This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, which is our memory verse for Sunday school this month. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the word of the Lord. As I've been thinking this week about Romans 12, 1 and 2, it actually has made me think back quite a bit to the time when I was a new Christian. It's actually good to think about when you were a new believer. You ever do that? Think back to those days. And I remember as a new believer being so incredibly filled with gratitude to Jesus for what he had done for me. I mean, the weight and the guilt of my sin had been lifted. I knew that I was forgiven. I knew that I belonged to him. And so it seemed only right that if he is my Lord and Savior who gave his life for me, that I should live for him. And this wasn't some sort of gratitude ethic where I was trying to pay him back. I knew that there was no way that I could ever pay Jesus back for what he had done for me. But there was something that was compelling. They're being overwhelmed with the grace and the mercy of God towards me. And so I remember as a new Christian certain hymns that we would sing in church that would grip me. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." That just seemed right and good to me. Or, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." These were the songs that gripped me. And of course, being a Keith Green fan, some of you younger people, you can ask your parents or grandparents about who Keith Green was. I used to listen to Keith Green's music all the time. "Rushing Wind" was one of my favorites, and I'd hear those words, "Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify my life for you. Daily change me to your image. Help me bear good fruit." Bible passages also gripped me, and one of the things that I'm thankful for is somebody giving me a little navigator's book filled with passages from the Bible that I should memorize, and memorize I did. And there were passages that "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." And then, of course, there was Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, pleasing, and perfect. Well, that's the text that we're going to look at today. That was a text that back in 1980, 81, was compelling to me to make sure that my mind was renewed and that I was offering myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And it is actually my prayer today that as we dig into this passage this morning and this afternoon, that the Spirit of God would take this great text and use it to rekindle in all of us who know the Lord Jesus a commitment to holiness, a commitment to being consecrated. Those are words actually we don't hear very much anymore, holiness and consecration, and yet they were words that I heard all the time as a new Christian. Holiness, consecration, being consecrated to Him, having our minds renewed by His Word. And so let's begin by looking at verse 1. We're going to actually just pick this apart in detail because it is really one of the most magnificent passages. Paul begins by, "Therefore I urge you, brethren." Notice, he's very clearly talking to believers. This is not an exhortation to unbelievers. In fact, unbelievers cannot do what Paul is about to tell us to do. I don't know if you saw the John Owen quote, but a man without the Spirit is no more able to mortify the flesh than a man without eyes is able to see, or a man without tongue is able to speak. Okay? This is for believers. This is for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren." Now, again, this little word, therefore, it's not a preposition, but it is a conjunction, and it is an important conjunction because it is what is called an inferential conjunction. That is, the therefore is inferring something that has gone before. What Paul is doing is he is actually taking, get this, the first 11 chapters of Romans, and he's now drawing forth the great therefore. He's unfolded 11 chapters of the grace of God in the gospel, and now he gets to the ethical application. What difference does the gospel make in our lives? We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And then he says, notice, "I urge you, therefore, brethren." Some of our Bibles say urge, some of our Bibles say I appeal to you, others translations say I exhort you. Here's the thing, is that it is an appeal for sure. It's not a command technically, but it is most certainly an authoritative appeal. It is an appeal that is not just simply good advice. It's not just simply some sort of recommendation, as if Paul's giving something that's worked for him and it just might work for you. But think of it this way. It is a summons. It is a solemn appeal. In other words, you and I don't have the right to see Romans 12, 1 and 2 as an option. This is binding. The reason I say that is because there's a lot of silliness among Christians. I remember one time being at a pastor's retreat about 20, 22 years ago, and we were talking, a group of us pastors were talking about the commandments of God, and one of the pastors looked at me and he said, "Brian, don't you understand that God no longer commands us to anything? He just simply appeals to us." I said, "Are you out of your mind? Can you not read your Bible any better than that?" And so as we come to this, it is an appeal, it is an urgent appeal, but it is most definitely an authoritative appeal. And then Paul says this, through the mercies of God. Now, most of our translations say by the mercies of God, which I think is perfectly good. And so here's the big question. So what mercies is Paul talking about here? Well, I would suggest to you that what Paul is doing is he's not talking about mercies generically. He's talking about specific mercies, namely the mercies that he has just unfolded in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In other words, the first 11 chapters have been an unfolding of the manifold mercies of God. When the Apostle Paul finally gets to that final section of 9 through 11 before he gets to this ethical part, he reminds us, so then it does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And it's the mercies of God that have been demonstrated for us by God sending His Son. It's been the mercies of God demonstrated in our justification, in Christ's propitiation. The mercy of God is demonstrated when Jesus actually takes in Himself the punishment that we deserve on Calvary so that we can be free. That's mercy. The mercies of God, which are rich, mercies which have united us with Christ, mercies which have given us victory over death and hell and condemnation, mercies that have liberated us, mercies that have freed us from condemnation, the mercies that have overflowed to us in the gospel. Is it any wonder that Jeremiah could say that God's mercies are new every morning? Great is your faithfulness. The mercies of God are like an overflowing spring. They never dry up. They never get low. There's never a drought. You never have to conserve God's mercies because you might come up short tomorrow. Use as much mercy today as you possibly can, and tomorrow there will be new mercies for you because the gospel of grace is an overflowing fountain of abundant mercies of God in Christ Jesus. And so, by the way, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, what you need more than anything else today is you need for the holy God of heaven to show you mercy through His Son by forgiving you of your sins and giving you new life in Christ. Here's the great thing about it, if you're an unbeliever, is that God delights to show mercy. And to those who see their needs, see their sin, and know that their only hope is mercy from a merciful God, God delights to show mercy to even the worst of sinners. And so Paul says, therefore, big conjunction, I urge you, appeal, summons, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. John Stott makes this comment. He says, for 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. Indeed, the gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners in giving His Son to die for them and justifying them freely by faith and sending them His life-giving Spirit and in making them His children. He knows, not least from His own experience, that there is no greater incentive to holy living than a contemplation of the mercies of God. What we're going to see is that Paul is going to use the mercies of God as the basis by which he makes his appeal to us. And so keep in mind, the mercies of God are the great indicatives of the gospel. These are the great accomplishments which God has made for us on our behalf through Jesus Christ. The mercies of God now are designed to motivate us to act, to pursue holiness. Now, let me just say that the mercies of God are not the only motivation for pursuing holiness. Okay? Kevin DeYoung, in his little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, has 4 pages of just motivation after motivation after motivation with Bible verses showing that there are all kinds of motivations for us to pursue holiness, for us to obey. But here, Paul is appealing to the mercies of God. And so what I would say is that the mercies of God are in fact one of the highest and one of the most effective motivations for us to pursue holiness. You can look at our duty to obey, our duty to be holy, and there are some of you and you love duty. And duty's in the Bible, okay? God tells us there are certain things that we are actually obligated to do. Others of us, we hear duty and there's a little resistance in our hearts. Some of you were you're born with Marine Corps DNA. Duty is what life is all about, and you hear duty and you're all about it. Give me a list and I'll do it. But I will tell you, there is nothing that melts the heart like contemplating the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? There is something about the mercies of God that's designed to grip your heart in a way that there is a response that says, Lord, you've done it all for me. Now, all to you I owe. And so, what is the appeal? The appeal is to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, present is obviously a sacrificial word. The idea is in presenting is in bringing an offering to God. And I found this interesting this week. There's an old French commentator from 100 years ago, Frederick Godet, and commenting on this passage, he makes the observation that you can basically divide the Jewish sacrificial system into 2 categories. The first category of sacrifices is that which obtains reconciliation as a sacrifice for sin. In other words, that category of sacrifice is the sacrifice which effects the forgiveness of sin and brings salvation, so to speak. But then, the second category of sacrifice don't obtain reconciliation, they are designed to celebrate reconciliation. So the whole burnt offering, for instance, was a sacrifice of complete and utter dedication in celebrating what God had done for us. And so he points out that what we have is in Romans 1 through 11, we have God's sacrifice of his own son, which has effected our reconciliation. Now, as he gets to chapters 12 through 16, he's going to be talking about the celebratory sacrifice, which is our life in response to God's sacrifice for us, which has brought about our salvation. So what are we supposed to sacrifice? Well, it doesn't say your cats. I wish it did. Sacrifice your cats. It'd be awesome. This afternoon, I'm going to look diligently for a textual variant that says, offer to God your cats. Now, if you knew my cats, you'd be right there with me. Okay? Yeah, amen. It's not sacrifice a lamb. A lamb's already been sacrificed. Okay? What does Paul urge us to present to God? He says, your bodies. Your bodies. Now, right away, if we're sort of the typical evangelical kind of person, we think, well, shouldn't it have said, offer up to God your hearts? I mean, what God cares about is just your heart. And the answer is, no, he cares about your body. And in fact, it is your body through which we express concretely the sacrifice. Okay? Now, what this does is it reminds us of something, and that is that the physical body is very important to God. He's already said in chapter 6 that we should not let sin reign in our members, that is, in our mortal bodies. He's concerned about what we do with our bodies. Young people, you have to understand this. Our culture basically says, you own your body, you can do with your body whatever you please. That's a lie. The God who made you owns your body. And you are to use that body in the way that He says you should use that body. Your body is not a playground. It's not a sexual toy. It is not for you to do with whatever you want and say, well, you know what? At least God has my heart, but I get my body. No, He says, I want you to offer up your body to me. It's mine. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're a temple of the living God. God cares about what you do with your body. He wants us to have feet that walk in His ways. He wants us to have mouths that declare His praise and speak His truth. He wants us to have eyes that look to Him. If your body is a living sacrifice, there's something inside of you that says, there are certain things I shouldn't put before my eyes. There are certain paths I shouldn't walk down. There are certain things that should not come out of our mouths. He wants our ears so that we can hear Him. Our hands in order to do His works of mercy. Our minds to think about His word. Our hearts to be filled with wonder and love and praise towards Him. God wants all of us. He wants the totality of our being. Tom Schreiner says, genuine commitment to God embraces every area of life and includes the body in all of its particularity and concreteness. And so therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Then notice he says, a living sacrifice. Now, I'm sure that you've heard that this idea of as a living sacrifice as opposed to the slain sacrifices of the old covenant. Well, it's amazing how many commentators actually will say a living sacrifice as opposed to a dead sacrifice. And I want to say, well, duh. And by the way, those sacrifices were alive when they were originally placed on the altar. Then I'm sure you've also heard that the biggest problem with living sacrifices is their tendency to crawl off the altars. That's true enough, I suppose, but I think that Paul's point here in a living sacrifice is not, as opposed to a dead goat. I think the idea of a living sacrifice is the idea as one who has been made alive to God. Which is a phrase, by the way, Paul uses in Romans 6, verses 11 and 13. We've actually been made alive to God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. By His Spirit, we've been made alive to God. As He now indwells us, we now are alive to God. So we are living sacrifices, sacrifices which are alive to God, sacrifices which are conscientious of the mercies of God, sacrifices which are now in a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And as living sacrifices, we are to be holy and acceptable to God. Now, I know that preaching on holiness today is just simply not cool. And in fact, I understand that there was a kind of preaching about holiness which really wasn't gospel holiness. Okay? Some of us in our early Christian experience were exposed to a brand of holiness which was really just sort of man-made holiness. You know, so if you play cards, make sure that you take the jokers out because those represent Satan. Or how about this? Just don't play cards at all, right? Don't go to movies. Now, see, this is a bad example, all right? Don't go to movies at all. Don't, you know, make sure that you don't drink and you don't chew and you don't go with girls who do. Okay? Well, here's the problem, is that the kind of holy sacrifice that Paul's talking about is not the kind of sacrifice that just simply follows human rules and regulations and human traditions and human taboos. Things that you should and shouldn't do that have no grounding in Scripture. Holiness in the Bible is actually much more profound than being able to keep a list of rules. Holiness in the Bible is being set apart unto God. It is belonging to God in such a way that you have been sanctified, set apart by Him, by His Holy Spirit. And so this sacrifice that we are supposed to offer up as our bodies, it is supposed to be a holy sacrifice. Not corrupted and tainted by the deeds and the works of the flesh, but sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then notice, it's not just a holy sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice which is acceptable or pleasing to God. Now here's another point that I think is worth us making, and that is, am I pleasing to God right now? And the answer is, in one sense, God is pleased with me because of His Son. All right? God is pleased with me because of His Son. In one sense, I am as accepted by God as I will ever be because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can't improve on that. There is a sense in which being acceptable and pleasing to God is rooted and grounded in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so it's not as if we ourselves are pleasing to God because of our own righteousness or our own works. We are pleasing to God because God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you are in my Son, with you I'm well pleased." Okay? But we make a huge mistake if we also don't see that the way in which we respond to the mercies of God can be either pleasing or displeasing to our Heavenly Father, with whom we've already been reconciled. In other words, there is an emphasis today in certain circles that basically says that since you're already acceptable to God, then there's nothing that you can do to improve upon it, which in one sense is absolutely true, then it doesn't really matter how you live. I mean, holiness and obedience and all of that is good, but nothing. And what I want to say is this, is that if you are reconciled to God as your Heavenly Father, there is a life that you can live which is indeed pleasing to Him, and there is a life that you can live which is indeed unpleasing or displeasing to Him. And if we're going to be the kind of people who live by our own agenda and do our own things and use our bodies for ourselves and follow our own passions and our own pursuits and never give God the time of day, God is not pleased with that. Now, if you're in Christ, that's not what God has implanted in here. God has implanted in your heart a desire to be pleasing to Him. And when you're not, it doesn't undo your standing in Christ. But when you are not, you understand that there is a disruption of fellowship between you and God, and the Spirit of God brings that conviction so that you know it's true. If you don't know anything about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then you're a stranger to Christ. And so a holy and acceptable sacrifice. And then notice this last phrase. Our translations are going to vary here. The New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual service of worship. So you understand what Paul's saying, actually, right? So as you present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, that is whatever he says here, your spiritual service of worship. Now, the important thing we have to understand is, first of all, the word worship, notice what the New American Standard does. It says spiritual service of worship, service of worship. Okay, what does the ESV do? Just worship, right? Okay, spiritual worship, that's a different. Okay, so just worship. But the reason the New American Standard says service of worship is because the word that Paul uses here is not just your regular word for worship. It is the word that's used in priestly service in acts of worship. Okay? So in other words, under the Old Covenant, what the priests were called to do in their acts of sacrifice, intercession, and so forth, those were priestly acts of service, but they were service within the context of worship. Okay? So this is not just worship as in the sense of, you know, singing and declaring God's praise in song. The idea is the totality of my life, which is dedicated in service to God, which is in fact an act of worship. But then you have this other word, NAS, and evidently the ESV say spiritual. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see a marginal reading that says rational. The word logikon can mean rational or reasonable. Okay? Now, let me just tell you why Bibles opt for the term spiritual, because the idea is, this word is used, by the way, in 1 Peter 2:2, where it says that we are to long for the pure logikon, spiritual milk of the word, all right? Now, the reason that our Bibles opt for the word spiritual is because they take this particular word to mean, in a sense like this, logically, not a literal sacrifice, but a spiritual sacrifice, okay? Now, again, that's true. We're not talking about literally offering yourself up as a sacrifice to God, but we are talking about that which is a, quote, spiritual sacrifice in a sense. But I don't think that that's actually the best reading. I think that the old authorized version and versions that go with reasonable or rational is actually the best idea, because what Paul's saying is that as you present your bodies as a living, holy, acceptable to God sacrifice, that presenting yourself to God, the totality of your being, is your rational or reasonable service of worship. In other words, this is, in fact, the only rational or reasonable response to God's mercies. What is the reasonable thing for you to do because of God's mercies? And the answer is to present yourself and your body as a living sacrifice. What is the rational thing to do in light of God's mercies? It's to live a holy life that's pleasing and acceptable to Him. With the totality of our life, our mind, our wills, our emotions, our bodies, it is rational, it's reasonable. And so what Paul's doing is he's underscoring that such a response to the mercies of God is the only rational, reasonable response. It is a rational service of worship in light of what God has done for you. It's a reasonable service of worship. Tom Schreiner says, since God has been so merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to Him is the height of folly. and irrationality. When Paul uses this term, reasonable service of worship, he's reminding us of something. And that is that every single one of us who has experienced the mercies of God, we're a servant of that God. In fact, not merely a servant, we are those whose lives, just like the Old Testament Levitical priests, their whole lives were dedicated to the service and the worship of God. So now we too, under greater mercies of the new covenant, are to live lives in which the totality of our life is dedicated to the service and the worship of God. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that we need to view all of life as an act of worship. All of life is worship. There is no grand distinction between what we do together as the people of God on a Sunday and what God calls us to do tomorrow. There is something that's beautiful and powerful and unique about what we do as we're gathered together as the people of God, lifting up our voices, singing hallelujah, what a savior. There's something that's wonderful about corporate worship. But Paul is saying, listen, all of life is to be an act of worship. Everything that you do is to be an act of worship. With the entirety of your body, with the entirety of your person, you are to actually be that living sacrifice, which is living a life of worship. So here we are, where someone could say to you today, so what did you do today? And you said, well, I went to church, gathered with God's people, and we worshiped. Would that be true? The answer is, of course it's true. Can you worship by the way that you hear the word? Absolutely. Can I worship as I preach the word? Absolutely. Is my study and preparation an act of worship? Of course. What about changing diapers? Is that an act of worship? I think Paul would say, yeah, as one who's changed three his whole life. Just one. Yeah. Everything in life is to be, as it were, offered up to God as an act of worship. Why? Because of His abounding mercies to you, you now, in response, are a living sacrifice so that everything you do. So tomorrow morning, when you're getting ready to go to work, you have to understand what you're doing is you're getting ready to go and worship God through your work. Your vocation, your calling is an act of worship. Maybe you're a student. Now, I will tell you, it is hard for me to grasp how doing math is an act of worship, especially when I'm so frequently wrong. But if you're a student, God wants you actually to look at that life of being a student. That's your calling right now, and it is through that that you worship God. So the way that you study, you little homeschooled kids, listen to me. God expects you to do your school as an act of worship to Him. Okay? Public school kids, college kids, God expects you to do your classwork. He expects the way that you conduct yourself in your studies and in your life as a student to be an act of worship. The way that you actually interact with your spouse is supposed to be an act of worship. The way that you interact with others is to be an act of worship. The way that you live your life, the way that you use your mind, what you set before your eyes, what you set your heart upon, those are to be acts of worship. So all of life, giving myself to God, my whole self, should be what marks my existence. And yet how easily we forget. How easily we gravitate towards serving self instead of serving God. And so if you're here this morning and you have yet to receive God's free gift of mercy through Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, your biggest need in this life and the life to come is to know the God who shows mercy. Our Lord Jesus told a parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, and lifting up his eyes, the text actually says, and he said to himself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this guy next to me especially. I tithe on everything I get, and I go to synagogue, and I do all the right stuff. The guy next to him actually won't even lift up his eyes, and Jesus says that he beat on his chest, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus then turns around and he says, that man, the man that said, be merciful to me, the sinner, he's the one that went home justified. And so here's the great news for you, is there is a God who delights to show mercy to people who say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't improve my own condition. I am dead in trespasses and sins. I am altogether undone. I am unclean in your sight. There's nothing that I can do. I know my sins. My sins are ever before me. I know the way that I've polluted my mind and my body, and I know that I've lived a self-willed life following my own impulses and my own desires, and I haven't given you the time of day. I deserve eternal wrath and punishment. God, be merciful to me. And God delights for Christ's sake to show mercy to you and to save you and to bring you into an everlasting relationship with Him. I tell you today that you can be the one who receives mercy. Ah, but Christian, you who know the mercies of God, you who can tick off and enumerate the mercies of God, you who can go through and actually in good systematic order list off the mercies of God according to the order of salvation. Do the mercies of God still melt your heart? Do the mercies of God still grip you and compel you? Do the mercies of God grab your heart in such a way that you realize that I'm not my own. I belong to Him. He is mine. I am His. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Brothers and sisters, in light of God's mercy, how we ought to gladly yield ourselves as a living sacrifice, yielding everything that we are. It is the only rational, reasonable service of worship in light of God's kindness to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the songs that we sing don't make liars out of us. Father, we pray that you would rekindle our hearts to consciously being living sacrifices before you. Father, we pray this morning for those who are here who are without Christ. They're their own Lord. They're their own master. They live as they please. Father, we ask that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would convince them of sin and judgment and righteousness, and that your Spirit would draw them to the Lord Jesus, the fountain of mercy. And so, Father, receive our praise. We pray that it wouldn't just be from the mouth, but with all that we are. And we ask this in the name who gave himself up for us, totally and completely and without reservation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.